Let us open God's word to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read together the first 8 verses. We'll be thinking particularly this evening about the well-known words of verses 6 to 8, thinking about the humiliation of Christ. But let's read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Let us give attention now to the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he write its truth on our hearts this evening. This epistle of Paul to the Philippians is no doubt a favorite, perhaps among many of us here this evening, and perhaps so because it deals with many of the day-to-day issues we face as Christians. There's an awful lot of practical application, we might say, when we read the book of Philippians. We've just read in the opening 5 verses of chapter 2, essentially, how we ought to get along with each other in the local congregation. Paul tells us here that the Philippians evidently were not altogether like-minded. Petty divisions were marring their fellowship, and so he urged them there in verse 3 to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what, you say, could be more practical than that? But this evening, we see what at first blush seems to be perhaps a sudden shift in gears from one of the most practical passages in the New Testament to one of the most profoundly doctrinal. And for a lot of Christians, I think that word doctrinal is a signal to just kind of glaze over. Uh-oh, here comes the doctrine. That means big words. That means I have to think. That means no practical application, that I can go home this week and make a little list and pray for help to do. But as I think we're going to see this evening, all that Paul has just told us in the first 5 verses about getting along in church is grounded in the doctrinal realities that he's now going to expound. Friends, I hope you understand and believe that there is nothing more practical in the Christian life than doctrine. You'll often hear people say, well, doctrine divides. I had a friend who used to say, we have no doctrine in our church. And I said, well, you've just told me that you teach nothing, you believe nothing. Doctrine, they say, divides. Doctrine is a dirty word. But the Apostle Paul here says that doctrine unites. It unites. Do you want to get along in church? Says Paul. Then, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you want to get along with your fellow Christians, then you need a good dose of Christology. That's what you need. If you want to slay your selfish ambition, you need to understand the doctrine of the incarnation. The happiness of the Christian is rooted in the humiliation of Christ. And as we examine ourselves to come to the Lord's table next week, as we seek to increasingly kill our sins, as we seek to love our neighbor, then there's no better place to turn than a passage like the one before us this evening. It's a well-known passage. The magnificent description of the humiliation of Jesus in verses 6 to 8 contains God's definitive death blow to your human pride, to any creature that selfishly sets him or herself up as deserving of praise, honor, and glory. God comes to us and he counterpoints the humiliation of his beloved Son. And I want us to consider the humiliation of our Lord this evening under three headings. First, we will consider whence Christ came, from verse 6. Whence Christ came. Secondly, we'll consider what Christ became, in verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. And then thirdly, we'll consider where Christ went, in the rest of verse 8. So, whence Christ came, what Christ became, and where Christ went. First of all, then, whence Christ came. Where did Christ come from? Well, Paul tells us clearly the answer in verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The apostle launches in here with this astounding declaration that Christ had an existence before his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his birth in Bethlehem. That acronym that we often use, BC, before Christ, is only a chronological marker for time-bound human beings. It's a milestone in the history of the world. But in a theological and eternal sense, BC is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There is no before Christ, the apostle tells us here. Christ has always been. And Paul explains this, a remarkable truth, in three ways. First, he talks here about Christ's divine nature. He tells us that he was in the form of God, or the NIV has it, in very nature God. The Greek word he uses here, that's translated form, the word is morphe. It does not mean that he certainly looked like God. It doesn't mean that he seemed to be God. That's the heresy of Docetism. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That is to say, Christ reveals God to us not simply because Jesus of Nazareth had read a lot of books about God or had spent a lot of time talking with God in prayer, but because he is in the very form of God. He and the Father are one, Jesus said. One in essence and one in nature. And this divine nature had no beginning. Before he came into this world, he was in the form of God. Literally, the Greek is existing in the form of God, conveying a sense of prior and ongoing existence. God, says John Owen, cannot cease to be God. And so, friends, before Bethlehem, there was one who had been in existence forever, the co-eternal Son of God. The prophet Micah tells us in Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And listen to how he describes him. "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Before Bethlehem, B.C., before Christ, there was Christ, the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father. That's Christ's divine nature. But we also see under this heading Christ's divine rank, if rank's the right word to use. Christ's divine rank. Paul unmistakably declares Christ here to be equal with God. Equal with God. Friends, you can't rank Jesus Christ as a good teacher, or as a brilliant theologian, or perhaps as one of Time Magazine's 100 most influential people that have ever lived. This one ranks equal with God. Now, I realize in saying that, that's not a very popular idea, especially in the world of secular scholarship. You know, sometimes you'll hear the religious experts on the television, and they'll say things like, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. That was all the Apostle Paul's idea." And they'll try to pit Jesus against Paul. But I would say, just ask the skeptics of Jesus' day if that was true. We read in John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." It's the same Greek words that Paul uses here in Philippians 2. So if the skeptical Jews had misunderstood Jesus, here was Jesus' perfect opportunity to come clean and say, no, you've got it all wrong. Of course I'm not saying that. Of course I'm not saying that I'm equal with God. I'm just one good teacher among many. I'm just telling you all how you can love one another and be tolerant and be nice to the environment and not to judge people so much. That's not what he said. Have you heard about that Jesus before? That's the Jesus of the religion column in the newspaper. It's the Jesus of pop culture. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It may be the Jesus of the liberal mainline churches, but it's not the Jesus that we encounter in the Word. The Jesus of the Bible is Him who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation 1:4. He is Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, Romans 9, verse 5. So we have here Christ's divine nature and Christ's divine rank, but we also have here under this heading Christ's divine mind. Christ's divine mind. Let's not lose sight of the context here. Verse 5, "Let this mind be among yourselves," which literally was also in Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a remarkable statement, a thing to be grasped. It literally means something, this idea of grasping, it's something so highly prized that it is gripped with selfishness and tenacity. Picture a woman in a crowd being jostled about and she's holding onto her handbag for dear life. Or think of a child grasping his teddy bear, or a man who's unable to swim and he's fallen overboard and he's grasping for a life vest. That's the idea. A highly prized possession that is so precious that we'll not let it go for anybody or anything. But Christ did not have that grasping, selfish attitude. That was not his mind at all. He possessed from eternity the divine nature, the rank of equality with the Father. But friends, he didn't consider this glory something to be grasped selfishly to himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He didn't exploit his divinity for his own advantage, but rather for the advantage of others, for you and for me, to be precise, for the advantage and the eternal blessing of his enemies. For that is what we were by nature. It was for our sakes that he became poor. So what have we seen so far? The riches of glory that Christ enjoyed with his Father. He didn't grasp these to himself selfishly. If anyone had a right to insist on his rights, it was the Lord Jesus. And we live in an entitlement culture, don't we? Where people feel entitled selfishly to anything they want just because they happen to exist on God's earth. Rights they demand. Friends, Jesus alone is the one who has all entitlements as the Son of God. And what does he do with them? He lays them all down. He lays them down, looking out not for his own interests, but the interests of others, as Paul says in verse 4. So you see how theology is practical, don't you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to show how this mind of Christ expresses itself. We thought about whence Christ came. Secondly, what Christ became. What Christ became. Have a look again at verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Once again, we have here three things that Christ became, or rather, three aspects of what he became. For one thing, Christ became a nobody. He became a nobody. It tells us here that he emptied himself. And of course, from this verse, heretics down the ages have tried to argue that he emptied himself of his divinity at the incarnation. This word is never used in a literal way in the New Testament. It's always metaphorical. It has the sense of voluntarily humbling oneself, to make oneself a nobody. And that is exactly what Christ became at the incarnation. Notice who is in the driving seat. But he emptied himself. It's not, but he was emptied. Christ is the active party here. It's not a passive voice. Jesus' humiliation at the incarnation was a self-imposed humiliation. And that, you see, is why it is worthy of imitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son so loved the world that he emptied himself. He did it for you. Christ became a nobody. But also Christ became a servant. He became a servant, taking the form of a servant, Paul says. This phrase shows us how he lowered himself. It was not by divesting himself of any of his divinity, but rather by taking something to himself, by adding something to his divine nature. You see, in the incarnation, there is no subtraction, but rather addition. Christ, Paul says, took the form of a servant. We understand and confess from Scripture that God is unchangeable. There could be no change to Christ's divine nature at the incarnation. Charles Hodge of Princeton sums up Paul's point this way. He says, this act of taking into personal union with himself a nature infinitely lower than his own was an act of unspeakable condescension. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He took the form of a servant. It's the same word we find in verse 6, being in the form of God, morphe. And again, of course, we need to interpret this word consistently in both places. Remember that when Paul said Christ exists in the form of God, he's not saying that he's merely like God. He is God. He shares God's divine nature. And so here, Paul is saying that Christ isn't just like a man. He's not saying he looks like a man. He is man. He possesses not only a real divine nature in common with God the Father, but a real human nature consisting of a true body and a reasonable soul. And we just sang a few moments ago from Scripture how this nature is described in Psalm 39. You have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. Take these passages and hold them in tension, and let the one interpret the other. The eternal Son of God, who had existed from eternity past, takes the form of a servant whose days are as handbreadths, who in his best state is but a vapor. But there's more. Jesus took on himself not the form of just any man. He went from the rank of equality with God to the lowest rank of men on earth. He took the form literally of a slave. That's what a bondservant is. It conveys more than just his essence, that is to say, his human nature. It also conveys his function. Jesus functioned as a servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus wasn't born in a king's palace. Like the wise men, you remember, they expected, oh, the king of the Jews, let's go to the palace. That's not where they found him. Jesus was born in a barn to a teenage peasant in a Jewish backwater. That's where he was born. And so Paul says, we need to serve one another. We need to serve one another. The doctrine of the incarnation furnishes you and I with a model that in lowliness of mind, we should esteem others better than ourselves. He became a nobody. He became a servant. And then he became a man. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And the words Paul chooses here, likeness and form, mean that Jesus of Nazareth was immediately recognizable and identifiable as a real human being. If you'd met Jesus walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you'd know this was a real flesh and bone human being. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, Jesus Christ did not come this time as an angelic apparition, as he often had in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. No, a real baby was born in Bethlehem. Just ask his mother, who felt the labor pains. A real boy went missing and was found in the temple. A real man broke the loaves and the fishes. Nails pierced real hands and feet, and a real human corpse was laid in a tomb. His whole life, his true human nature, was witnessed by the world in which he lived. The first verse of John's first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, but was manifested to us. This is what Christ became. He became a nobody, a servant, a man. And let's be clear about this. At the incarnation, the Son of God did not exchange his divinity for humanity. He added true humanity to his divinity. This is the mystery of what's called the hypostatic union. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Nor did he somehow mix the divine and human natures together to make some kind of hybrid being. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Our catechism says the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Charles Wesley's Christmas Carol gets it right. Veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Christ is deity incarnate. His Godhead, his divine nature is veiled by the unlikely form of a servant, but it flashes out, doesn't it? In bursts of divine glory and power throughout his earthly life. You think of the transfiguration. You think of the miracles. You think of his words of omniscience. He knows all things. He never abandoned his deity. He never abandoned it. He only veiled its glory. And it's because he has a human nature like ours that he can thus say, "My Father is greater than I," in John 14:28. And yet because he retains the eternal divine nature, he can also say, "I and my Father are one," in John 10:30. So by way of application, again, I would submit to you, this is not dry doctrine. This is eminently practical, and especially as we want to examine ourselves, as we come to the Lord's table. It's Christ's condescension. It's his self-humbling that Paul says we, as Christians, are to emulate. I realize that many of the world's man-made religions call for sacrifice too, but even their most noble human examples of self-sacrifice, their Buddhas or their ascetic monks, their Stoic philosophers, none of them can begin to remotely approximate the self-humbling of Christ. This sacrificial self-forgetfulness for the benefit of others that God expects in his people, it's not simply commanded from on high by a distant deity that arbitrarily imposes on his creation a command to be humble. I'm God, you're my creatures, go be humble. It's something, rather, that he personally performs and models for us himself. That's a remarkable thing. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in all points tempted just as we are, but without sin. Friends, the greater the condescension, the greater the obligation that lies upon us. And there can be no greater condescension than that the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Son of God should become a nobody, should become a slave, should become a man. Whence Christ came, what Christ became, and finally, where Christ went. Where Christ went. So what was all of this for? To what end did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, briefly, three things to note in this final point. First, Christ went to death. That's where he went. He went to death. If Christ emptied himself to become a man, then the next step of his humiliation was to humble himself to death. In other words, Jesus was born in order to die. The 19th century French minister Adolphe Monod put it this way. He said, quote, Jesus Christ then, the Son of God, Himself God, became the Son of Man, get this, in order to be capable of suffering. In order to be capable of suffering. And thus, to show us the love of God in a form capable of breaking the hardest of hearts, Jesus came upon earth to suffer. That's why he came. We confess in our theology a doctrine that's known as the impassibility of God. And it just means that in his divine nature, God is not capable of suffering. In his divine nature, our confession of faith teaches us God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body or parts. Or passions, we might say emotions. And so he took the form of a servant. He took to himself a body and parts and passions so that his body might be broken for you. So that those parts could be mangled and disfigured on a Roman cross. And so that his passions, his emotions could be poured out in the cries and agonies of the garden and of Golgotha. Jesus has made the Father's heart known to us. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children, that is to say us, Christians, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Where Christ went to death. And furthermore, Christ went obediently. Christ went obediently. Paul tells us here he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now this is a really important point we mustn't miss. Obedient to whom? Who was he being obedient to? I mean, haven't we already seen that he emptied himself, and now that he humbled himself to the point of death? Isn't Jesus the active party in this? Isn't this what we've been saying? Well, of course, that's true. John 10:17, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. What could be clearer? Or John 19:30, and Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Had you or I been on the cross, we would have bowed our heads and given up our spirit, but not Jesus. Not Jesus, okay? And so he's in control. But yet, at the same time, Paul says here that Jesus' death was an act of obedience. He became obedient. And there's no contradiction here. Because in laying down his own life, Jesus was also obeying his Father's will. He prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." Christ's obedience was not a slavish surrender. It was a willing acquiescence to the eternal plan of redemption. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know the measure of Christ's love for you? He humbled himself to your level. And beyond that, he humbled himself even to the point of death. But even now, we have not yet reached the lowest point of the humiliation of the Son of God. Where did he go? He went to death. He went obediently. And finally, Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Having taken the form of a slave, he submitted to a death so cruel that it was reserved for slaves. It was the final degradation for its victim, stripped of all his earthly possessions, suspended between heaven and earth for hours in agony, exposed to the passing mockery of the world. It should beggar belief that the Creator of the universe should take on human flesh and should then submit to die on a tree that he made, with nails made of iron that he created, at the hands of bearers of his image, an image he bestowed on them. But there's more. It's not just that Jesus died by crucifixion. He's not the only one who died that way in history. Some arguably had a more prolonged physical torment even than he on crosses throughout history. But when Paul here says that he humbled himself to even death on a cross, it's not just any cross Paul's thinking about. For crucifixion was a common thing. It's Jesus' cross that Paul is marveling at. A cross that was unique among all the crosses there have ever been. For Jesus' death on the cross is an historic event unparalleled in the history of the world. It was a cross where the victim endured the wrath of God to atone for sin and to propitiate God. So, friends, Christ's humiliation was progressive throughout his earthly life. And his descent continued until he reached the very bottom, the lowest place possible to occupy as a man, the pit of hell. Hell itself, with its piercing darkness, and its physical and spiritual torment, and the scream of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ endured the second death on the cross before he endured the first death and was buried. to partake of your flesh with all of its natural limitations was not enough humiliation. To lower himself to the same death that you will taste was not enough humiliation. He lowered himself even to the second death, even the death of the cross, his unique cross. And he endured it so that you never will, if you will receive him as your Savior and your Lord. So this glorious passage tells us whence Christ came. It tells us what Christ became, and it tells us where Christ went. It's terribly dry, this doctrine, isn't it? Is it? There's nothing more practical. Paul says, let this mind be yours. Let this mind be yours, which was also in Christ Jesus. As you examine yourself, you come to the table. Is this mind in you? Are you like Jesus at all? If you've grasped the least part of the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, then you need to ask, if Christ emptied himself, how can I possibly labor to make myself full in this life? If Christ put himself last, what am I doing putting myself first? My friends, as you prepare for communion, if you want to slay your pride, if you want to slay your self-preoccupation, let me suggest there's no greater incentive than to meditate on the humiliation of Christ. Lift your eyes off yourself for a change, perhaps. Fix them on Jesus. Fix them on Jesus. Think about him. The most exalted became the most humbled. He who had been the praise of the angels in heaven since creation and the eternally satisfying delight of his Father became the butt of blasphemous jokes. He became the whipping boy of the Roman legion, an object of mockery and disgrace and spitting. And as the sin bearer, he also became the target of God's holy and unsparing anger that should have fallen on you. May the humiliation of Christ not just be something that you copy. Make it something you cling to, something you grasp. It's not just exemplary humiliation. It's vicarious humiliation. It's humiliation in your place. Look to his cross by faith this week and say by faith, there's no more cross for me because he paid it all. He paid my judgment. He took my second death. So when I face my first death, there will be no sting. There will be no sting. He has taken it all. I may be humiliated by my sin. I may not be what I was created to be, you may say as you examine yourself this week. But he has humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, so that I may one day be exalted with him. Amen. As we remain seated, let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank and praise you for the doctrine of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, that the Son of God so loved us that he came and laid down his life in our place. Forgive us, O Lord God, for the contempt that we often have through familiarity with this glorious truth. We ask, O Lord, that as we examine ourselves this week, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and what he became. For he became what we were not, so that we might become what he was not. He was humbled, that we might be exalted. Help us therefore, O Lord God, to voluntarily humble ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, to bear the reproach that he bore. Help us to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love you, our God, with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. How we ask and pray that you would pardon us for the times, O Lord God, when we have exalted ourselves, when our Lord Jesus humbled himself to the point of death upon the cross. Search our hearts this week, we pray. Enable us, O Lord God, to come to your table next week. Enable us to come by faith. Enable us, O Lord, to cast all our burden of sin upon him, the great and mighty sin bearer, as he bore the weight of the sins of his people. Help us to rejoice that if we ever knew him, we were ever told about him, and give us joy as we go forth to tell others of him also. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.